Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Hopefully I won't shut this off. Okay. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any should boast. Everybody know what TULIP means? T-U-L-I-P. Got that down? Ephesians 2, in dealing with it, the "and that" and the way that it's constructed is really everything that Paul said up until that particular time. So all of chapter 1, being the beloved elected of God in Christ. And he doesn't end that particular little section with just saying God is sovereign in salvation. He says that he's given us particular things to do, works to do, as a result, that we should walk in them. Which is an interesting aspect in the way that he's setting that down. But when we talk about TULIP, we're talking about the doctrines of grace. Okay, so if I say, five-pointer, four-pointer, three-pointer, when we think about the points, people will sometimes say, well, I'm a four-pointer. Why is that laughable?
Because they all touch one another.
Yeah, they fall together.
Okay. Which then means, in accordance with understanding 5 points, 4 points, 3 points, or any of the points, what does that mean concerning them in saying that they all fall together for the person that says, well, I'm a four-pointer?
Improper understanding.
Yes. Generally, now I'm going to, this is a trick question, too. So if we make the line like this, and we say a 5 point, because everybody hates it, right? 5 point Calvinist, true or false? So a person says, I'm a 5 point Calvinist. What does that mean? Is that true?
No.
Why?
Because it's not just 5 points.
Yeah, 5 points doesn't determine Calvinism.
Okay, so 5 points are the term Calvinism, and that is true. When we think of, does anybody know when the first time somebody was called a Calvinist was ever?
Derogatory term.
Derogatory term by? No. No. Even earlier.
It was.
Yes, it was.
Students.
Well, no, it was by a Lutheran named Joachim Westphal. What was he debating Calvin about? Lutheran. What was he debating Calvin about during his time?
Supper.
And he said, those Calvinists. Those were the people that followed Calvin according to the Lord's Supper. How did it become this afterwards? It became this afterwards because when you get to the institutes, people who then started to follow Calvin's line of thought in order to get to this idea of the Lord's Supper became Calvinists. Okay? He didn't invent anything. So if you say to Calvin, are you a Calvinist? What does Calvin answer?
What's your view on the supper?
No. Like, particularly, what would he say? You got a time machine, you go back, there you are, you even tell him in French. You're like, listen, are you a Calvinist?
He wouldn't say.
No, he wouldn't say that. What would he say? Everybody's going to say, I'm a Christian. That's not what we're talking about.
Yeah, he's not Augustinian.
Yes, that is what he would say. I am an Augustinian. Why? If you read Augustine's writings, if I gave you paragraphs of Augustine's writings and you read them, you would go, that's Calvin. That's not a guy. If I didn't tell you who it was, you would just read them and say, sounds exactly the same. And that was what? 1,100 years before Calvin even put his foot on the earth, was even born. So when we get to the idea of the basics of points, right? So let's stick with points. Five-pointer, four-pointer, three-pointer, or whatever. I just believe one point or whatever it is. Generally, when you get anybody other than the five-pointer, we just call them a confused Arminian. And we do that because they really don't understand what it is that they're saying at all. There's a whole bunch of people, respected people that have big churches and giant pulpits that are not Reformed, and they'll say, well, I'm a four-pointer. What don't they believe? They just can't handle this. They do not believe that. And why is it that they don't want to believe that? That's true. That's why. Mm-hmm. But like, why don't they want to believe it?
They don't like the way it makes God look, I think.
Yeah, probably so.
It makes their ministry harder,
too.
They
don't like the sovereignty of God.
It certainly is that they don't like the sovereignty of God. Now, the flower of tulip, the flower of tulip is intertwined as a flower, has a certain number of petals. It is a flower for that particular reason. With those number of petals, it all works together. It doesn't work apart from that. Mentor, and he was a Baptist that I had in RTS, Dr. Nicole, he said, tulip, and you're dealing with the gospel and you're dealing with the doctrines of grace. If I was forced to give up every one of them except for one, I would not give up the L. It's exceedingly important, just overall. Aside, let's start dealing with just each of them.
Would you say that he said that because it all hinges on the L?
Yes. Well, everything hinges. Everything kind of... Like, perseverance of the saints isn't going to work without unconditional election or total depravity. But salvation, irresistible grace, isn't going to happen without all of the things that Christ has done applied to the person. So the L is really important in that way, and they hinge on it. But they're all intertwined. It doesn't matter. Looks like you got a thought, no? Okay. How about this? Dead in sin, right? Romans 3, John 6, Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The Arminian view is that man can cooperate with God. Why? Why does he think that? This is what you got. There's only three. This is Pelagianism. This is Arminianism. And this is the Bible. So... color in everything except for that little spot right there. Color in everything on the Bible one and nothing in the Pelagianism one. What happens with Pelagianism is every time somebody sins, the child is born a tabula rasa, they say, the totally blank slate, which the denies what? So denies total depravity. What does it deny?
Original sin.
Yeah. Okay, so original sin. And so what happens is as... the child sins, and they get to the age of accountability, right? Whatever that is, the magic number. Then each time they commit a sin, they fill it up, right? And
it should be filled up by the time of accountability.
You
10,000 times.
Yes, 10,000 times. Arminianism says, oh, no, yes. Okay, so this is not affected by Adam. This one is definitely affected, but not completely, right? So there's still something about the person in their will, in their mind, in their emotions, in some way that has not been affected by the fall. And they have the ability to exercise that apart from God's sovereignty. Right? So in either of these, both of them are autonomous. The autonomy of the human will in that particular way. And generally, when we think about free will and the way people talk about free will, they think wills are neutral. Right? So here's the person. I'm going to go good or I'm going to go bad. And I am not inclined one way or the other until I make the choice to do it. Well, that's really just Pelagianism. That's all that is. Arminianism is just an oh no to Pelagianism, because Arminius was like, well, we just can't say what Pelagius said. We just can't say that original sin doesn't do anything to us. But we'll say this. The Bible says that we're dead in sin. What does dead mean?
Spiritually dead.
Only?
Incapable of doing anything good.
Okay. Does this have anything to do with physical death?
Yeah.
Yes. So original sin being infecting all of a person also brings in, right? What did he say to Adam? On the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. So he's going to die physically and going to die spiritually. And it's total. What does total mean?
It affects the whole of man.
Explain whole. Whole.
Thoughts, works.
Not other.
Desires.
Okay.
All your members.
All your members, all the members of man, all the parts that he's made up of. How about this? Man is not as bad as he can be.
I would disagree. Within the capacity that they're placed, they will sin to the full. They sin to the maximum. They're only restricted by the specific place that God has placed them, the influences they may have, the societal expectations.
Okay, so everybody here at a particular point, just so that we understand what Heath just said, everybody here was not saved at a particular point and then got saved at a particular point. But the time that they were not saved, because this is tricky if I say it this way, the time that you were not saved, were you as bad as you could be in sinning?
No.
It depends by providence what God uses to restrain you. You know, we were as bad as we could be based on where we were, but at the same time restrained by providence.
Was Hitler as bad as he could be?
No.
Why?
Because there's always a degree worse.
Nobody.
What could a degree worse as it relates to what?
Within the capacity that he was placed, he was as evil as he could be.
Okay.
When someone continues in sin, God may stretch that capacity so that their sin magnifies and mutates more, but they're still sinning to the full.
Technically, Hitler didn't kill his generals. He could have. He could have been worse than he was. But when we talk about those practical aspects, that is not necessarily what we're talking about when we're talking about total depravity. Now we're talking about the degree to which sin occurs. And that has to do with the fallenness of man and in his original sin, what God has particularly set as boundaries for him. Can you give an example of somebody that God had particularly set boundaries for and told him that he particularly set boundaries for him?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Adam.
Okay. More specifically?
The devil.
Yeah, that's helpful.
Jesus.
Balaam.
Balaam.
Oh, yeah.
Balaam's a good one. How about Abraham and Sarah go to Egypt, and he lies about her.
The king.
And the king, the Pharaoh, says, why did you do that? And tell me she was your sister and you lied to me. And he's all freaked out. So he says to God, I wasn't going to touch her. What does the Lord say about that? He says, I withheld your hand from touching her. I stopped you from doing it. Mm-hmm. So there's particular boundaries that God does with everyone. God does not take away the boundaries in that particular way, even though men are totally depraved and dead in sin. What does dead mean?
Not alive.
Yeah, that's helpful. Not alive. What does a not alive person do? Nothing. Absolutely zero.
They stink.
Yes, all they do is stinketh. He stinketh. Yes. Okay, so everyone is totally depraved. Now, just case in point, when we hit the L in Tulip, everybody doesn't like the L once they start thinking about theology. But really, which one do they hate most? They hate the T. I'm not that bad. I know people. People are generally good people. They don't like the T. Because the T sets the thing for everything. Absolutely the whole idea of how the gospel actually works. If you're not the T, you don't need God in a whole bunch of different ways. You are able then to exercise certain things and do certain things and understand certain things and act in a certain way without God's help, without the Spirit's help. Finney said that. The first line of his chapter on regeneration is that every man can be persuaded by a solid argument. Every man. They're talking about the gospel and the way the preaching of the gospel works. He doesn't need to be regenerated to get saved. He can exercise his mind in such a way as to be persuaded in that way. Yeah. Negative. You. So, unconditional election. What does that mean? Election rests solely in the sovereign purpose and good pleasure of God, not on anything foreseen in man. Well, God, from eternity past, viewed that Bob would exercise his faith at that particular point because he foresees everything, and that as a result of him doing that, the Lord then elected him.
We're trying to split the baby.
The what?
We're trying to split the baby.
It's
not election.
It's not.
The word election actually.
God doesn't know everything.
Does he know everything?
Not like that. In that example, he does. Therefore, that is false. He doesn't have to wait to see what happened. He knows the thing before the beginning. From the end of the beginning.
It's man electing himself, not God. So you take God out of the equation.
Yeah.
All those he foreknew.
He also predestined.
He also predestined. Foreknow to do what? To exercise their will? What is it? What is this? Explain.
Loved.
Loved? It doesn't say love. It says prognosco, to know beforehand.
Adam knew Eve.
The what?
Adam knew Eve.
Who?
His own.
Adam
intimately
knew Eve. And what happened when he knew her?
Babies.
Right? God says to Israel in Hosea, he says, I have known you from all the families of the earth. Right? Doesn't he know everything? So when Paul is explaining covenant, foreknew is not knowledge-based in that God knows things beforehand in that particular way and based on the thing. Plus, it doesn't say any of this. Even if you just stick to this, you could just basically say, foreknew what? Foreknew that they would be saved, and God is the one who saves them, and God is the one who regenerates them, and he foreknew he was going to do that, and so he elected them. You could even run that course. So it's like, goes either way, but that's not what the word means.
And that has a lot to do with the attributes of God.
Mm-hmm.
Communicable, because that's, it's destroying the aspect of his omniscience.
Yep.
And it's all one. And
yep.
Then, sorry, there's too much you can put into there. So
it is.
The creature's not independent from the
creature. No. There is no autonomous Adam running around anywhere in the whole universe. Not one. Romans 9, 11 to 16, Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, John 6, 37, Acts 13, 48, which I particularly liked, all those that he had ordained believed,
yeah.
Right? God ordained them to believe, and so they believed. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. that is even a interesting passage. But election for the Arminian is based on faith, merit, works, or decision. God unconditionally, i.e. based upon his good pleasure. He does everything upon his good pleasure. He creates upon his good pleasure. He elects upon his good pleasure. He gives blessings because he wants to. No one coerces him. So don't pray. Right? Why do we pray? Okay. Prayers should be linked to his decree. How do you know what God decrees?
After it happens.
Based on whether he says yes or no to prayer.
What does his word say?
Isn't that an interesting little balance beam?
He commands us to, first and foremost. Yeah.
Right? So he commands you to pray because he needs to be bettered by what it is that you're saying to him.
It's for us.
Oh, no. It's for us. Okay.
To align our wills with his.
So the sum of all fruits is charity, and in order to love God, there has to be that line of communion with him.
Yeah.
That's a fruit of it.
It is a fruit of it. Yeah, and it should be, when we do prayer stuff, we'll talk about that a little bit more and how that actually works out. We call this, you know, people try to fix it. This doesn't need to be fixed.
Oh, yeah, particular.
Particular.
Atonement.
Particular redemption.
Oh.
What's the other one? Definite.
Definite, yeah.
Atonement. Right? You get like they're trying to fix it because they're trying to ease people into the limited aspect of it. When we say limited, what do we mean?
It's not for everybody.
Does it have anything to do with power?
Only no, God chooses.
It's his omniscience, his blood covers all sin. I mean, so it has to deal with a specific group of people, the sheep.
Okay. John 10, the sheep. John 10, 14 and 15. Matthew 1, 21, he'll save his people from their sins. Ephesians 5, 25, he died for who?
His sheep.
His church.
Okay.
Romans 8, 32 to 34, John 17, 9. Right? He even says when he's dealing with the high priestly prayer in John 17, I don't pray for the people in the world. I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for those people who are my disciples and the people that are going to believe through them. That seems to be a hard saying. The Arminian says Christ died for all people, and that the person then, whether they choose one way or choose the other way, it determines whether or not they're going to be saved, right? It goes back to total depravity and that not really totally depraved in order to participate in this possibility. When you deal with the Arminian idea of atonement, it's a possibility. How many people are saved by what Jesus does?
Everyone. Oh, what do you mean?
For the Arminian.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
No one.
Yeah.
Not right. One person.
Nothing is saved.
Jesus is not the Savior.
Yeah.
Right? What happens is that the people become little saviors because they wind up being able to exercise their sovereign, autonomous will, they think, and save themselves. So for atonement for Pelagians and Arminians, Jesus saves nobody. Even for Roman Catholics, there's a cooperation that happens with all of it. Jesus doesn't actually save you. You have to do things. You lose stuff that you first get in baptism, which then gets erased at the age of accountability, where you lose all of that, and then you have to start doing penance to put back the things that you've lost, which is why you have to go to the sacrament of penance and sit with the priest, and he'll tell you what to do in order to get that back. The atonement doesn't work that way.
I wonder how the Catholics preach Pharisees.
Fair. Yes. It's an interesting thing when you think about anybody with all of this. What is it that they're doing in church? Okay, so irresistible grace. What does that mean?
You're determined to be saved.
Yes.
If you're elect.
What does it mean that it's irresistible?
God, when he gets hold of you, doesn't let go and changes your heart so that you will want to.
All that the Father gives me will come.
Yeah.
Yes. John 6:37, John 6:65, Romans 8:30, Ezekiel 36:26. What does Ezekiel say?
Ezekiel 36:26.
The heart of flesh.
Yes, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, one that actually works. Why?
Because we can't be his without him.
He says to Ezekiel, I want you to go preach. Okay, I'm going to go preach. I want you to go preach to the graveyard. Why? They're dead. But if God gets a hold of them, they'll come back to life. Grace can be resisted. Man must decide to let God save him, is the Arminian view on irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints. What does that teach?
Preservation.
Right? Perseverance or preservation. And it teaches that the elect will certainly persevere to the end. Why?
Because he loves to the end. He promises.
Promises. Christ keeps his people, and they cannot finally fall away. John 10:28, Romans 8:29-39, Philippians 1:6, 1 Peter 1:5, and Jude 24. The Arminian error, believers may lose salvation and fall away finally. Now, if you have a smart Arminian, every single day, if you have a smart Arminian, they're going to go to the altar every single day because they know. I've seen that. Growing up in Pentecostalism and stuff. Every day, there are certain people who are like, oh, I sinned, I got to go get saved again. Every day. There's absolutely no comfort for those people in any way, shape, or form, because everything is set on them. And even if they have a little tinge of understanding sin, that's what happens to them. Every day, they're back at the altar looking to do something to get back the salvation that they blew and lost, because they are not preserved. Because in their minds, they would then be able to do whatever it is that they want to do in sin in any way that they would want, and they would still be preserved. That this is a critique against the P in that way. Why is that a silly critique? True or false? If you're an elect saint and you're under the tulip, and you have the P, can you do anything you want?
No.
Why?
Because God saves us from sin.
Uh-huh.
That we don't sin anymore.
Uh-huh.
Continue in sin so the grace may abound, may get up top.
Right? Certainly not. So the idea of sanctification completely eradicates all of this, but that's just understanding sanctification in the right way. So, foreloved, to predestined, to called, to justified, to glorified, Romans 8:29-30. So God's purpose can't fail. The chain has no breaks. Not one link can be lost. And all of it is of grace. All of it is of God. When we're talking about salvation and regeneration, right? Make it easy. Jesus is the famous Italian cook, because he mushes everything into a meatball. When you have John 3:1-10, and he's dealing with Nicodemus, and he says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. If he can't see the kingdom of heaven, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, right? What does he say? He says, unless a man is born again, let's just make it simple. He cannot see. Okay, so first is the qualifier. This is the qualifier, and this is everyone, right? So unless a man, what's the next word? I know we're doing it in English, but we can Greek it. It's the same. What does this mean?
Essentiality, being, state of being.
So essential. When?
It's also a prerequisite for everything that follows.
Everything that follows. Every single thing that follows. So unless a man is born again, what is this? Particularly, it's born from above. And he's going to qualify that in the next verse when he's, you know, when he talks about the Spirit. And he says, the Spirit blows wherever he wants. You don't know where it's coming. You don't know where it's going. But he says, unless a man is born again, so he has to be born again. Before what?
He can see.
Before he can see. What does this word mean?
Understand.
It's not... I'm not going to Greek it out. It's not orao. It's not blepo. Blepo is, I see you, 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 I see you. It's not that see. It's a derivative from orao. And he says he cannot, and John uses it a whole bunch of times, spiritually persuaded or seeing, like perception. So unless a man is born again, he doesn't have spiritual perception. He doesn't have the ability to discern spiritual things. How does that work with what Jesus is saying? This is a really easy one to deal with anyone who's an Arminian. Just, you don't even have to go to Romans 8. Say, listen, just read this for me. What does it say? They're not thinking about it. But when you slow them down and you say, unless, what does unless mean? A man, who's that? Is that everybody? Is, he has to be beforehand, what? Born again, born from the Spirit. Wait a second, he hasn't exercised anything because he can't see anything. He doesn't have the ability for it to have spirit. Why? Because his heart is a stone, and God has to give him a heart of flesh. He has to give him the tools for spiritual perception, which he doesn't have. This is like uber simple. Which then, you get to the most famous passage in the entire Bible, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? And what is Jesus talking about when he gets to that? He's talking about all kinds of people. He's not talking about every individual person. Just the idea, remember, Arminians or Pelagians or Roman Catholics, it doesn't matter. The laws of logic do not apply to them. They do not think through things, right? If there is one person, just one, that God doesn't love, there only has to be one. Then this word, everyone, does not work. Can you think of somebody? Blatantly.
Esau.
Okay. So Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, it doesn't mean hate. It means love less. Right?
Julian the Apostle.
The Pharisees.
Judas.
Meseo means hate. Well, Jesus can't really mean that. If you hate, you have to hate your father and mother compared to me? Yes. He does mean that, and that's what exactly he's saying. The hatred that he has. He says it all through the Bible in multiple places. Why does Pharaoh exist? To glorify God in the way that God is going to decree his demise and show all of that as it pertains to salvation, which is a picture of it. But when we deal with Jacob and Esau, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What is the hard part about that? And I know that fits a little bit in here, but what is the hard part about Jacob I love and Esau I hated? The hard part is that he loved Jacob.
Yeah.
Why? Jacob was a liar.
He's just like Esau.
Just like him. Chose one, didn't choose the other. Loved one, hated the other. Why? Even in the way that Paul sets up his whole Romans explanation, and I know we're getting a little off track, but this all kind of fits together pretty good, right? Who does he start with?
What?
Romans. He's going to explain covenant and salvation. Who does he start with?
Abraham.
He starts with Abraham. That Gentile, right? That's what he's dealing with. And the Jews are like, wow, he has to start with somebody. Children?
Isaac.
Isaac. And?
It's Jacob.
So the Pharisees are like, well, no, of course he has to go with Isaac. He can't go with the half-breed. You know, that's not going to work. Oh. Paul's like, okay. Jacob Esau. Full-blooded Jews, chose one, didn't choose the other, loved one, hated the other. This is the way Paul reasons when he's dealing with not only depravity, but how predestination, election, God's choice, his good pleasure, his salvation, how it works towards people. What happens is there is a stump, right? There's a stump, and we are grafted into the stump, which is the covenant he made with Abraham. Which is why he says, everybody who has faith like Abraham is a Christian man or woman. Right? What did Abraham believe? We could get into that another time. Arminianism, in denying the whole gospel. Okay, trick question. What is the gospel?
Our God reigns.
Ah, that's excellent. People are paying attention. Our God reigns. That's the gospel. Really? Yes. Does Paul say that? Yes. Where does he say that? In Romans. And he expects you to know the prophets so well that he does it by inference. So when he gets to the practical aspect of how the gospel goes out, what does he say? He says, beautiful are the, right, feet who bring good news, who bring gospel of peace. Where is he quoting?
Isaiah.
He's quoting Isaiah, right? And so when he says, what's the gospel, he's going right back to what Isaiah said the gospel is. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? This is the gospel. This is what the prophets preach. The sovereignty of God. What do people hate? The sovereignty of God. They hate it. I don't want to believe in total depravity. It requires me to rely on the sovereignty of God. I'm not going to believe in unconditional election. It requires me to believe in the sovereignty of God. All of them. They all work that way. This is what people hate. The interesting part about this is now we say, how does God, and if you read Romans, he'll say, according to my gospel, according to the gospel, or the gospel of faith. He'll say those things, but he won't define it until later, because this is what his gospel is. He doesn't say, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that's the whole gospel, and there's no other gospel. He does say, but God demonstrates his love for us, and that when I was a sinner, Christ died for us. Yes. But that's part of the how does God execute the gospel of our God reigns.
Reigns over the fall.
Yeah, the whole idea is reversing the fall. And by the way, none of this is on the infographic, so you have to remember it all. We got off track, but that's okay. Dort lays down the 5 points. And they lay it down in a different order, because they deal with unconditional election, and then they deal with the irresistibleness of grace, and then they go to depravity, this is why. Then they talk about the atonement and the perseverance of the saints. And when we deal with the confession, you've got of God's decree. God did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. 3:1. Whatsoever. I always like using that, because it's like, well, you mean when the lady took her 3 kids and tied them up in the back seat and drove it into the lake, God sovereignly? Yeah. You mean when the airplanes crashed into the Twin Towers and killed all the... Yeah. Whatsoever is whatsoever. Why? Which psalm do you want to pick? Psalm 115, 3. Our God is in the heavens. He doth whatsoever he pleases. Does he or does he not? Yeah. So, Westminster Confession, chapter 3 of God's decree. Westminster Confession, chapter 6 of the fall of man. And I'm just saying this so that it's on the tape. Westminster Confession, chapter 8 of Christ the mediator. Christ, by his obedience and death, fully satisfied God's justice for his elect. This is the Arminian doesn't get that. God's angry. It has to be appeased. Jesus fully appeases the wrath of God's justice that would justly send me to hell. and he did it completely and totally. He had to be the God-man. If I was the only person on the planet and he did it for me, he would still have to be the infinite God in the human nature in order to bring about a God-man sacrifice that is infinite in nature and blood for me alone. So the whole idea of limited is limited or limited is not big enough, it is, because your sin is an infinite transgression against God, because God is infinite. God feels it infinitely, so he needs to be satisfied. The canons of Dort, just 1 through 5, all of that deal particularly with it. Westminster Confession, chapter 17 of Perseverance, God accepted Christ's payment. He infallibly accepted it. It was infallibly given. And so it provides satisfaction for all those for whom he died. And that's, the Bible teaches this so extensively, and there are so many places and so many scripture verses to run off of whole series in dealing with things like this, whether it be Genesis, you know, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every thought of his heart was what?
Only
evil. Only evil continually. Only evil? Really? Only. Well, that person did a very nice thing. Helped the old lady across the street. That was nice. That wasn't an evil imagination. Well, it is. It's because he doesn't do it for the glory of God in the way that God so requires it.
Yeah.
So, just as a brief overview of Tulip, we run that. Maybe the next one we'll do is the solas of the Reformation.